We hope to consider together this afternoon from Exodus chapter 15 and those portions of God's word we read from the book of Joshua, the eighth commandment. And boys and girls, I hope you know what the eighth commandment is. Thou shalt not steal. To take what's not yours. To try and have as yours what belongs to someone else by a way God has forbidden. In fact, maybe a good question is, what makes stealing wrong in the first place? Why is stealing wrong? Well, the plain and simple fact is stealing is wrong because God said so. God said so. And if you ever want to know where, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says, thou shalt not steal. But we can see a little more vivid picture. In fact, maybe you found it sometimes that just knowing a truth doesn't stick in your mind as well as if there's a story to illustrate that truth. Well, one of the most powerful and striking stories about theft is in Joshua chapter 6. And what's amazing is the basic principles of theft, though in a very unique circumstance in the history of the world and in the history of Israel, the basic circumstances of theft are clearly laid out to see the sinfulness of stealing, to see the consequences of stealing. And we could say, lastly, by contrast, the remedy to stealing. But first, the sinfulness of stealing. We can see this immediately, confirming that commandment in Joshua chapter 6. Why is something wrong? Why is stealing wrong? Because God said. We find that very clearly articulated in Joshua 6. It says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. If you take any of these things that God has said accursed, you will be accursed. And make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. We'll see a bit further. Some people think, well, it's so unfair that God holds the people accountable for the sin of this man, even his family, and even his oxen. Why? We'll consider that further. But notice here why it's wrong. It's wrong because God says it is. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. And they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Put it to you this way. When you steal, you're not only just breaking God's commandment, but in the context here, they were stealing from God. The silver, the gold wedge, the Babylonianish garment, those things were accursed. And if you take them against God's will, you bring curse upon yourself. But they were accursed because they were consecrated. Set apart unto God. And notice, even though we have this principle and this commandment, even though we have this history where we see why theft is wrong, everybody to a degree, maybe that's an important thing to talk about in a moment, to a degree feels theft is wrong. Kind of feel it two ways, and maybe sometimes we feel it a little greater one way or the other. The first time you begin to steal, when you see somebody has something you want, and you think about taking it, if you were taught properly that that's wrong and God forbids that, you start to feel nervous when you think about taking it. You start to sweat a little bit. You start to think, will I get caught? What will happen when I get caught? And you think, oh, it would be so great to have that thing. That would be so nice. And you think taking it will be a great way to continue to have what you think will be a marvelous feeling of having that thing. And whether that's a car or an action figure whether that's a book, whether that's a piece of silver or gold or a Babylonian-ish garment or whatever it could be. You take that thing, the desire to have, and the good feeling that will come with having that thing is more real to you than the talking of your conscience, the sweat in your forehead and in your palms, and the reality that you could get caught. You just take it. But what often happens if you've ever stolen anything and you take it? Let's say nobody finds out about the fact you took it. Or so you think. Because even if the person you stole from or nobody else finds out that you took it, who knows you took it? There's always two people that know. You know. And God knows. And all of a sudden, that thing you stole, you thought would make you so happy because you could have it. All of a sudden, it doesn't make you really happy anymore. All of a sudden, that thing you thought would bring you joy reminds you of your guilt, and you start to feel hollow inside. You know you did it. You know you're a thief. And God knows you're a thief. Sometimes those feelings and the fact God knows and you know, that can be a whole lot worse of somebody else finding out. In fact, some people, when they take something, because they know and because God knows how horrible they feel, you know what they do? They go and they bring it back and they confess and say, I took this, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then they're so relieved because they don't feel that way anymore once they've been forgiven. And then they realize how foolish it was to not have taken it in the first place. Maybe that's the first way you can feel the reality this story explains about that commandment. But there's another way we all feel stealing is wrong. And that's when somebody takes what's yours, isn't it? Somebody takes what's yours. Isn't that horrible? This used to happen all the time on the playground when I was little. Some kid has a toy or a candy or something, and another bigger kid comes along and says, "Give me that." Grabs the candy or the toy and shoves the kid to the ground and tries to take it. And then you go tell the recess lady. But what a horrible thing that is. I remember one time I brought some Transformers to school, even though my mom told me not to. She said, "You shouldn't do it. It's not a good idea." But I wanted to show my friends. I was in third grade at the time. Well, to make sure they'd be safe, the teacher put them on top of her tall filing cabinet so nobody could get them during recess. Guess what happened after recess? I came back in from recess, and they were gone. I felt horrible. I thought I did the right thing. I gave them to the teacher. She put them up high so nobody could take them. But somebody did. The teacher couldn't do anything. And I thought, my mom was right again. Should almost always listen to your mother. Always listen to your mother unless she tells you to sin. And I don't think any of our mothers, praise the Lord, would tell their children to sin. We ought to be thankful for our mothers, especially perhaps on Mother's Day. But I felt so horrible because somebody stole from me. Two ways we can see this commandment is obviously right in our own experience, in addition to that story. Stealing is wrong. And that should be enough for us not to steal. We'll see further some practical help to help us not steal. But it has to begin with seeing this is something God has said. Maybe you remember the same thing was true with adultery and lustful thoughts. How did Joseph overcome the temptation of adultery or to steal another man's wife? How could he do this horrible thing before his God? That's what we need to do anytime we think about stealing. That is not what this man did who stole from the Lord. Well, what are the consequences of stealing? What happens to you when you steal? You have to be punished. And this is where we find some things that people think are unfair. Joshua chapter 7. They go to fight a battle, but they lose. Joshua doesn't know why. We're told in verse 10, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." Someone has stolen. And we already see the significance of this stealing in the context already here. Put yourself in their place. Joshua is leading you to victory in the promised land as he who is greater than the Lord Jesus. He has just led you into victory to overcome what seemed to be an unbeatable foe, the city of Jericho, with huge walls, impenetrable. Boys and girls, do you remember how they destroyed Jericho? Well, maybe you think they didn't destroy Jericho. God did it. They marched around the city and blew trumpets. What's that supposed to do? God knocked the city down in front of them. That was to show them, as they would go into the promised land, God would fight their battles for them. They needed to be faithful to Him. And the Lord uses the remnants of Jericho to teach them to trust Him, not themselves. Don't rely on the stuff. Don't trust in the victory, trust in me. And that's where the further test, the taking of the stuff, comes from. To take the stuff is to say, I'm going to trust myself. To take the stuff means this life is more important to me than my God. And if they began to trust in themselves and in their stuff and not on the Lord, they would never make it in the promised land. They needed the covenant of their God, His promise, His protection. They needed Him to go before them. And that's why such a strong and stern punishment. Verse 15, "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So much more than just he stole. He transgressed the covenant. He was being foolish. He would take the people of Israel away from the source of their victory. That's why they had to have such a powerful impression of faithfully following the Lord, because with him there would be the victory to live in covenant faithfulness as Joshua would lead them. Or to put it to you another way, to live in the covenant of faithfulness as the Lord Jesus Christ leads us. And so we find in verses 22 through 26, perhaps not that shocking a punishment after all, because of what a point the Lord was making and how high the stakes were for the people of Israel. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" Serious trouble. "The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day, or the Valley of Trouble. We can see the consequences of stealing, God's just judgment, even in the extreme and particular situation that was set before us with the theft of the gold and the silver and the Babylonianish garment. But there's still punishment for stealing today. What kind of punishment? And who carries out that punishment? What kind of punishment? And who carries out that punishment? Boys and girls, when you go into the fridge when no one's looking, and you take the milk, or you take the chocolate, or you take the leftover dessert, or the last piece of pizza, and mom and dad say, "Who took this?" And you rightly confess, do you get punished? Maybe you get reprimanded. They say, "Don't do that. You need to ask before you take it." That's a punishment in a way. Maybe they smack your hand and they tell you not to do that. Maybe they tell you no dessert after dinner tonight, or no dessert for two meals, or whatever it may be. God's rule of thou shalt not steal implemented in your home. But we have a nation here over which there are laws that should be based on God's laws. And some of those laws have to do with stealing of all different kinds. Maybe you know someone that left their gun in their car and their gun got stolen from their car. Maybe you know somebody that had a car and somebody stole your car. Maybe you know someone that had a credit card number and somebody stole their credit card number. And when they looked at their credit receipts, oh, somebody had bought a whole bunch of things they never bought. You can go on and on and on about things people steal. From actual possessions to your very own identity. People steal identities now. And there are all these laws about stealing. And they all need to be enforced. But who enforces those laws? We may vote people to make legislation so we know how those laws should be punished. But who enforces those laws? Who carries out the punishment? Do I? Do you? How do we decide? If somebody steals my gun and I catch them, can I just shoot them? If somebody steals my car and I catch them, can I just beat them to death? Can I just do that? Is that my right? Is that my place? Well, notice how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate. And notice how we go back. How we go back to these other commandments. The first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, all connected with worshiping the Lord. Then we come to the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. Keep all those in authority in their proper places, the great authority God has ordained. And just like we saw with murder, in the sixth commandment, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder in Lord's Day 40, in Lord's Day 42, we're told about the magistrate and the magistrate's place. You may remember, I mentioned in my message about thou shalt not kill. There's no room for vigilantes. We aren't the ones that decide to enforce the laws we like. The magistrate is to enforce the laws of the people. It's very clear that this structure of the commandments should be in our understanding. After all, who was the one to carry out the execution? Was it Joshua? Who was it that killed these people? And on what authority? It was on the authority of the Lord. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. And what is the result? Joshua and all Israel with him. I don't know if that meant every single person. I don't know how big the valley is. I don't know how many stones it would have taken. But the point is, this was done according to God's command, on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of his people and carried out in a lawful means. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters, his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and that brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" He's speaking on behalf of the people for the Lord. "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. This wasn't carried out by the priests. It wasn't carried out by the Levites, though they may have been with a number of them throwing the stones. It was carried out by Joshua. It's the civil magistrate, not the church and not private citizens, that carry out punishment. Consequences of stealing. But we've only looked at some of the consequences. We looked at the consequences when it comes to our feelings when we steal, about why it's sinful. But we've seen the consequences of stealing, a God-ordained punishment, like the example of taking things out of the refrigerator, or the punishments the civil magistrate is authorized to use. But there are spiritual ramifications to stealing too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Sometimes people think stealing is a little sin. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, what an opening question. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." All things I hope we would rightly understand are very grievous and horrible sins. Some of them under the very curse of God, just like theft was in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. But notice it says then, "nor thieves, nor covetous." Covetousness and wanting and desiring is what leads to thieving and stealing. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's amazing how, in short order, you see how horrible sin is to God. If you live in these sins and do not repent of these sins, there is no deliverance for you, because there is no faith in you, because you have not come to the Lord for forgiveness. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." You can suffer for righteousness' sake. You can suffer for the truth. You can suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't be one of those people who sin and get in trouble because of your own sin. It's amazing how the scriptures are very clear about that. When we get in trouble for those things we do wrong ourselves, we can't take that as persecution. If people are mean to you because you lie, or because you're not thoughtful, or because you steal, or because you're quickly angry, or because you're filled with hatred, Of course people will look and treat you poorly because you're treating them so. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." But notice how gossip is right up there with murder, and stealing is lumped right in there with doing bad and hurtful things. It's all tied together. There's not only the consequences in your own household. There's not only the consequences in the government for your stealing, but there's spiritual consequences if you live a life of thievery and you do not repent of it. So what do you do to be delivered from stealing? Or better yet, and I hope, boys and girls, this is your situation. How do you never begin stealing in the first place? Because remember how I said earlier, you can feel how wrong it is to take something. And you can feel how wrong it is when someone takes something from you. But guess what happens with stealing if you do it enough? All of a sudden it doesn't start to feel wrong anymore. It's amazing how that's true of a lot of sins. It's true of adultery. It's true of lying. It's true of murder. And it's certainly true of stealing. It's amazing how you can take things and you just get used to taking. You talk to people who take things and they don't even realize they're taking them. Their conscience has become perhaps so desensitized. How do you remedy stealing? Or how do you never begin in the first place? How do you always have your conscience so tuned so when you're tempted to steal, you won't, because you realize how horribly wrong it is against God? How do you keep your conscience so attuned that you will always acknowledge God first and have His priorities in place so you won't have to be punished by your parents or by the civil magistrate or spiritually face the justice of God? Well, two ways. Two ways. And that is to be content and to work. To be content and to work. In Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, in the second part of the answer, we find a very simple and clear description of what this commandment means. We are not only not to take what does not belong unto us. We are not only not to take what God has forbidden. That was true in the first question and answer. But then in question 111, but what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, a deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. In other words, truthfully, straightforwardly, without malice, but with the best in mind. Further also, that I faithfully labor, that I work hard, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Notice who is to relieve the needy? Is the government to relieve the needy? Is the church to relieve the needy? To a degree, that's why we hold all things in common and have a collection. But notice it says that I, to use the good old King James language, that thou may relieve the needy. That's part of why we give to the church, to relieve the needy. But we make a tremendous mistake when people say, I don't have to care for poor people. That's why I pay my taxes. We had a marvelous discussion about that at the Harrison Bible study this past week. But to work hard. But before we look at working hard, it's to be content, because those two things go together. To be happy with what you have, so then you can labor to care for yourself and others. And the scripture is very clear about being content and happy with what you have. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where we find this absolutely fascinating passage. Let your conversation or your lifestyle, it says, be without covetousness. Let your way of life be without sinful longings and desires and always wanting stuff and things and people and not resting in anything. And then it says, how? How? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Okay. I don't sinfully want things. I am content. I'm happy with what God has given me. How do I do that? How can I be happy with what God has given me? Especially if I feel like what God has given me isn't enough. Or I foolishly think, but God hasn't given me the same thing He gave that other person, and I want what that other person has. How can you be content? The last part of the verse is fascinating. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In English and other languages, when you put the word no in front of another word no, you may have heard, for the grammarians among us, a double negative makes a positive. They cancel each other out. Two lefts make a right. In Greek, it's not that way. You can just stack negative after negative after negative after negative after negative, and it just makes it more negative. And this is a beautiful passage of negativity, but in a positive way. And it's as if He says, I will never, no, never, ever leave you. It's highlighted and underscored in the original. It just kind of pops a little more. It's tough to translate into English, but the idea is clearly, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a beautiful idea. But here's another question that makes this passage so beautiful, and we'll see so helpful. This is a quote, for He hath said, and then the question is where? Where does God say this? And this is where some of the best Bible scholars basically do this. Not sure. But this is one of those cases where it's a blessing even to find out that it's not necessarily one place He could be quoting, but all over the place He could be quoting. There's debates about which Hebrew text. There's debate about which Greek text from the Old Testament. And is it a direct verbatim quote word for word? Is it a paraphrase? Is it an allusion? What is it? Because it clearly is. Clearly is going back to the Hebrew or to the Greek Old Testament, a reference to something God has said. But biblically, it's almost as if it's a reference to something God always says. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe somebody gave you words of wisdom, like an uncle or a grandfather, and you think, oh, uncle used to say, and you get the saying a little different. Or, oh, my grandfather used to say, and you get the saying a little different. Or maybe you change it a little bit to make it more like you mean it, but you're basically saying what they said. That's what happens in all over the scriptures in different passages. Perhaps the most likely one is Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we find a beautiful passage where the Lord shows us how we can be content. After all, that's exactly what the author to the Hebrews wants to illustrate. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, and Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments. Oh, this time it is not dyslexia. I am sorry. This time I am in Numbers, not Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. At verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, of what could happen to you. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This is all in the context of Israel being set out to fight. How the Lord will go before them, and He will help them. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what's going to happen. I will be there for you. Isn't that beautiful? Why are we often covetousness? Why are we often covetous, desirous, and dissatisfied? I want enough food. I want enough money. I want enough toys. I want enough of this. What's going to happen? It's as if it's Matthew recounting what the Lord Jesus said about worrying about money and food and clothes and how your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Same thought. But then not just Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, but verse 8. It says, "And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Beautiful. And you can see how, oh yes, the author to the Hebrews must have that in mind, because the people in the time of the Hebrews are facing persecution. And they wonder what's going to happen about the future and the trouble, just like the people of Israel were going into the promised land. But he says God will never leave you or forsake you. Don't you remember when they were facing persecution, going into the promised land and going to fight, God would be there to care for his people. Oh, by the way, do you remember? That's why God made such a big deal about the sin of taking the things from Jericho. Because you have to trust in God. Do what He says. Stay faithful to Him. Not live your own way. Not trust in things, but trust in your God. That's why He and His children and His animals had to die. But turn with me to Genesis 28, verse 15. Because this is another place that could very well be in the mind of the author to the Hebrews. Genesis 28, verse 15. Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of." This is that revelation of Jesus Christ in the dream that the Lord gave to Jacob. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascended and descending on it. God is speaking His covenant promise to Jacob and how He will care for him. Just like the encouragement the people in the time of the book of Hebrews needed. But that's not all. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. "And David said unto Solomon, his son, Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Just like He spoke to Jacob. We could take time and see those are words not unlike spoken to Joshua. Unlike the words spoken to the people of Israel. It's not so much what passage in mind is he quoting, but he's referring to so many all at once. Be content. How? You can be content not remembering what you have. Sometimes that's helpful. Have you ever had somebody tell you, count your blessings? Maybe they sang the little song. You felt bad because you couldn't have something. They said, count your blessings, count them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what God has done. Well, the contentment and the happiness doesn't come with the blessing. It comes with the one who blesses. Contentment and happiness doesn't come with blessings. It comes with the one who blesses. That is the key. And the Apostle Paul not only knew this, the Apostle Paul learned this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Where we see very clearly the blessing doesn't, the encouragement and the contentment doesn't come in the blessing, but in the one who blesses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want. I don't lack anything. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to be have little. I know what it means to be hungry. I know what it means to not have enough by human standards. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Isn't that beautiful? I know. How? How does he know? Because he has learned. I have learned in whatever state. And what does he know because he has learned? He knows because he has learned Christ will take care of him. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I haven't learned it, and I didn't know it because of the stuff I got. I didn't learn it because the stuff came to me, and I didn't learn it because I realized I really like the stuff I already have. That's the being content with what you have. But I learned it because I learned to find everything I needed. And I saw everything I needed would come to me from my God. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That's Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. That's Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. That's 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. That's those beautiful words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll provide everything. And thus it's so foolish when we see the faithfulness of our God to us in Christ to want more. Rather simply to trust he will provide. That's how we can be content. But that's also how we can work. That's also how we can work. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give unto him that needeth. If you were a thief, stop stealing. Remember all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Heavenly Father will give you for what the sake of Jesus has done. And stop stealing, and out of a sense of the contentment God gives, work. Work. Why? Work so you can have your stuff? No. Work so you can have money? No. Work so you can help. Work so you can help. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. It's good to work. It's good to labor. It's amazing how many people I talk to when they work, that's how they feel. Pride in their workmanship, you might say in a good way. Built a good house. Fixed a broken car, really good. Feels good to do stuff like that. Feels good to use your gifts. But for this purpose, labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, doing what is positive, not stealing, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Got to remember, you don't lack anything already. You don't need anything. You don't have to be panicked about anything. Because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have God. And if you have God, you have everything. But rather, work so you can help others. Notice how being content leads you to not steal so you can help others. And that contentment comes only from one marvelous, blessed person, the covenant faithful Jehovah, who shows himself in the work of Jesus Christ, providing all that is necessary. He has all the governments of the earth upon his shoulder. All the magistrates must be accountable to him. And the glorious rule of God and care of his people and their salvation, he has delivered them from. It's amazing. All we can learn from one little commandment, thou shalt not steal, and how it takes us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and why and how we are to live and work. But we also see it in that story awaken, as it illustrates that commandment on how he took those things that were accursed and that led to God's curse upon him, and justly so, given that context in the history as God was teaching them as they went into the promised land to depend on him. And it confirms our own feelings when we take what's not ours, and when someone takes from us what's not theirs. It shows us how we can be marvelously filled with Jesus Christ. So we want and need for nothing, as he provides all that we need, knowing what we need even before we ask, as the scripture says. So then we can labor, not so we can fulfill sinful, selfish, covetous desires, but we can labor to give to others. It's a blessed thing. It's a peaceful thing. And let a glorious commandment God has given us, so that we would learn to trust in him for everything. Just like Jacob. Just like Israel. Just like the people to the Hebrews. Just like our Lord Jesus always expected everything from his Father, so now we can expect everything from him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can gather together to worship and be reminded of the source of every good thing we have. And help us, Lord, to pick up our weaponry and do battle against our indwelling sins and our flesh and our sinful desires. And teach us, Lord, to be content. We pray, Lord, thou wilt continue to guide us and help us as a congregation. Remember our brother Steve Manette and continue to uphold him. Remember the brothers and sisters of our congregation that are traveling. Remember those, Lord, who are dealing with sicknesses and colds and in the midst of mourning. Continue to guide us and help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name alone.